If you could have anything, anything, what is the one thing you would want or you feel like you need more than anything else? What would that one thing be? Whether you realize it or not, that's a pretty heavy question, isn't it? Because if you answer that in your heart before God, it's really revealing where your heart really is at, the true spiritual condition. For the Christian, there really is only one acceptable answer to that question. And the answer has to be God and His blessing. That's what I want more than anything else. Anything else other than God and His blessing really is an idol. What's an idol? An idol is basically anything we look to in our life, and from our hearts we say, I've got to have that in order to be happy. In order to feel like I mean something, that I am a somebody, have meaning, have value, have significance. Or I've got to have it to have security or satisfaction. If it's anything other than God or His blessing, that is an idol. We all want blessing. That's how God made us. There's nothing wrong in desiring full satisfaction. But the question is who do we look to, or what do we look to for that satisfaction? As new creatures in Christ, we should desire God's blessings more than anything else. And the reason for that is because we realize if we have Him, we have all the blessings found in Him, we have it all. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that if God's smile is shining down upon you, you have it all? Or do you feel like, well, that's maybe a part of the equation, but that's not all of the equation? It's got to be God and His blessings plus some other things that this world has to offer. But the scriptures are very clear. True fulfillment can only come to us from the Lord. The things of this world cannot give us the true satisfaction that we are looking for. And so if our souls go after those things, we may get them, but we'll eventually realize that our souls are starving and we don't have full fulfillment. Well, the prophet Haggai, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, gave four messages. And the third of those four messages to the return exiles tells us how we can have God's true satisfying blessings in our life. As Pastor Tim just read a moment ago, the third message is found in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Before we dive into this passage, let me just go ahead and quickly recap, just touch on some highlights that we've been going over the last few weeks, just so we can again recapture the context. You remember, Haggai is what's called a post-exilic prophet. Post-exilic meaning that he was after the exile in Babylon. He gave his message to some 50,000 Jews, they were the remnant, that came back to the promised land after being in captivity in Babylon. They left that which was familiar, they left their family, they left their friends, they made this very long journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they did the very arduous work of reestablishing themselves. They were the faithful. They were the committed. They were the ones who were really concerned about God's reputation among the nations. They knew that the temple symbolized God's presence with them. And so they wanted to make sure that everyone knew that the God of Israel was not out of business. They were concerned about God's testimony. So in 536 BC, these returned exiles initially put God first. They initially did what they were supposed to do. They started to rebuild the temple. But then, as you recall, there were Samaritan neighbors of theirs, as well as some other people, that started to give them some resistance, really started to oppose them. And so this grand project came to a screeching halt. And as a result, their attention was directed elsewhere. For the next 15, 16 years, the temple laid in ruins. And the people started concentrating on their own things. They started to put themselves first instead of God. They started not to look to God's house, but to their own house. They started to build their own homes, and not only build them, but really beautify them. They had very nice homes, and they just concentrated on farming the land. And yet, because they neglected God, because again they put their own their own agenda instead of God's in first place, they started to be chastened by the Lord. He chastened them so that they would repent. Now, the way he did this was he went after their crops. He sent droughts. And this was just absolutely devastating to these people. They would work hard year after year. And yet, despite all of their efforts, nothing came of it. Year after year, the harvest came back skimpy, and so they started to suffer. And this went on for years, as I said, for about 16 years, until finally, in 520 BC, God sent Haggai with his first message. His message can be summed up in the question we find in chapter 1, verse 4, where Haggai asks the question, "Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses, in your very nice homes, in other words, while this house," meaning the temple, "lies desolate?" So he is challenging them. He's going right after the core issue in their life, putting themselves ahead of God. Well, the people responded to this well. They repented. They didn't make excuses. They knew that they were wrong. They knew that they had put their work and their comforts ahead of God. And so they repented and they resumed rebuilding. But as you recall from last week, due to some internal as well as external factors, they grew discouraged not long after they resumed the rebuilding. And so Haggai had to preach a second message to these people. And the whole purpose of the second message was to encourage them. Encourage them to keep persevering in the work that God had given them. And so he told them, "Take courage, be strong, and do not fear. Why don't you need to be afraid? Because I am with you," the Lord says. And by the way, not only am I with you, but you got to understand the big picture here. The temple that you are building is going to be far more impressive and glorious than even Solomon's temple was. You remember how there were especially older men who were thinking back to Solomon's temple and how glorious it was, and they started weeping because they thought, well, this is just a pathetic temple that we're rebuilding. They were discouraged by that. He says, no, you got to see the big picture. This temple that you're working on right now is actually going to be far more glorious than that former one. Why? Because eventually this temple is going to be filled with the glory of the Messiah. He is going to beautify it. He is going to adorn it. Now, attached with the temple, last week, if you recall, I also went into a lot more details about multiple fulfillments to that temple, especially as it relates to the last days. But the main point to all of it was this. The labor of the returned exiles was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. Their labors, though they seemed very small at the time, were being used of God in a very big way. So he wanted them to understand and be encouraged by the fact that this project they were a part of all fit into God's larger plan for the ages. And so the sort of major takeaway point from the second message was this: God encourages his discouraged servants so that they will persevere in his work. So it was meant to be an encouraging message as we serve the Lord. He didn't want these returned exiles to be discouraged again, because he knew if they were going to be discouraged again, they would be very tempted to quit again. The third message that we're going to look at today is also meant to be encouraging overall. That last word is the key word, overall. Because when you look at it, and you look at the majority of it, it doesn't seem all that encouraging. But as you can see, he ends on this note of encouragement: "I will bless you." So when we look at this third message, the majority of it resembles the first message much more than the second message, even though it is encouraging in the end. The third message has that same sort of exhortive tone that the first message did, if you recall back to that a couple weeks ago. In this third message, God is saying, "I'm going to bless you." There's the word of encouragement. But it depends on you doing certain things, one thing in particular. So there is the exhortation. In his first message, if you remember, Haggai said that God will truly bless you if you put God and his house first. In this third message that we're going to look at today, he's saying, God will truly bless you if you live a holy life from a pure heart, which you examine frequently. So the two messages sound pretty similar, and that's because they are. But that raises a question. If they're so similar, why is this third message, which comes on December 18th, 520 BC, some 3 months after the first, why is there this delay? Why is he giving this message, this third message? Well, to answer that question, we've got to kind of understand what time of year it was for these people. 2 months before, in mid-October, the raining season, the early rains began in Jerusalem. And this season was very helpful because it would basically soften the ground and make it possible to plow and plant seed. By mid-December, which is when this third message is given, that work would be completed. And yet, obviously, because it was just completed, there was no way the people would know, well, is our work going to be worth it? Are we going to reap any of the benefits of all this sowing? And so they began to worry. Is this just going to be another year where we face hardships, that we don't really reap any of the benefits for all of our labors? They're really asking the question, is our repentance going to pay off? We're not sure if it is. We're concerned about that. Is our hard work going to prove futile? Are we going to bear little fruit again? These were the questions that they had. And obviously, there was no way they would know immediately anyway if there was any benefit to their repenting and their rebuilding. They wouldn't know that for some time. But God goes ahead and answers their questions ahead of time in this third message that he gives them. He reassures them in this message. Again, he promises, I'm going to bless you. Why? Because now you have put me first. Now you are obeying out of a tender heart. You are now doing what I want you to do. You are now rebuilding again. And so he wants them to basically know repentance and obedience toward God always results in God's blessing upon his people. And so he's going to say to them, mark the calendar. Mark this day going forward. And you're going to see that my promise is going to come to pass. You're going to see off in the future from this day onward that I really have blessed you. Why? Because you put me first. Because you have repented. So this is a word of assurance. And yet as we see through the passage that was just read a moment ago, to this word of assurance, there is a word of exhortation. He wants to remind them about their past disobedience. Why? To rub salt in their wounds? No. So that they won't go back to their former way of thinking. So that as they go about this project of reconstructing the building, they will make sure they do it from the right heart motives. So Haggai warns the people, now that you've repented, now that God is pleased with your obedience, don't go back to your former ways of thinking. Take heed. Because you could offer sacrifices, you could offer prayers, you could go through the motions of worship in the future, just as you did in the past. And that was the wrong way to do it. Because when you did it in the past, you didn't do it from a pure heart. So don't go back there. Don't go back to that sort of outward religious approach. I'm not interested in that, the Lord says. I'm not for fake and phony outward religion that comes from a defiled heart that's never been acceptable to me, the Lord says. No, the Lord says, I am far more interested in pure hearts and pure motives than I am with buildings made out of stone. So now that the people have repented, God wants them to learn from their past, and he wants them to also know that he is going to bless them, even though they're not going to see that blessing immediately. It's going to take some time. But he reassures them, it's coming. Blessings are on the way. But just remember, as you know the blessings are on the way, and as you are continuing to rebuild this temple, just remember that you need to do it with a pure heart. That's vital. I don't want fake religion. If you do that, you're going to invite chastisement. So Haggai told them, and he tells us by extension today, God will truly bless us if we live a holy life from a pure heart, which we frequently examine. So that's the sort of main practical application from this passage. And we're going to come back to that here a little bit later, as well as give some supporting applications to it. But before we get there, I want to just kind of run through the passage verse by verse And as we do that, we're going to see that it divides into two main sections. First of all, we see the past defilement of the people and the future blessing on the people. First of all, the past defilement of the people, verses 10 through 14. So we look at the first verse here, verse 10. As with his two previous messages, Haggai goes ahead and gives a superscription. And really the main purpose of this is to let them know the specific date, as well as who the author is, himself, and ultimately God. Again, verse 10, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying. As I already mentioned, we would say the date for this was December the 18th, 520 B.C. And he's actually going to encourage them later. Mark this date. Look back on this time moving forward. So the date is important. It's been 2 months since his second message. It's been 3 months since his first. And as he has done before he goes any further, he wants to establish once again that this is not him just saying. This is not just a man. It's not just Haggai saying these things to these people. It is ultimately the Lord saying it. It's of divine origin. Once he establishes that, he goes ahead and he gives two questions to the priest. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. In other words, the priests were to give answers, official ruling, on some ceremonial questions, ceremonial matters. So through Haggai, the Lord gives two questions to these priests, and they are to answer them according to the law. The first question is about the transmission of ritual holiness. Look at verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. The meat spoken of here is called holy. It's called holy or considered holy or consecrated because it was set apart for a very specific purpose, and that purpose was to be offered in sacrifice. Now, the main question that's being asked here is basically, can holiness be transmitted? Can it spread? Specifically, can it be transmitted twice? Does the consecrated meat consecrate the garment because it touches it? And at that level, they would say yes. But the real question, the major question that gets to the heart of the issue in terms of can holiness spread, the question was, okay, now that that garment may be considered holy, if it brushes up against food of any kind, such as bread, does that other food now become holy? And the priest answered by saying no. And that was the correct answer. The meat would make the garment holy, but the process would stop there. So to sum it all up, the answer is basically saying this. Holiness is not contagious. It doesn't spread. But sin, moral defilement, uncleanness, does. And that's the point Haggai wants the people to see. He wants them to understand that it's a whole lot easier to fall into unrighteousness, a whole lot easier for unrighteousness to spread than it is to live uprightly before the Lord from a pure heart. And that brings us to the next question. The question comes from verse 13, and this one deals with ritual defilement. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it will become unclean. So, holiness is not infectious, but defilement is. Corruption is. The background to verse 13's question is found in Leviticus 22, 4 through 6, if you want to put a cross-reference there. It says, if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, it shall be unclean until evening. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 also expand on this idea. Both passages are saying the same thing. Uncleanness is contagious. So in sum, ceremonially clean items cannot make unclean items pure. But unclean things can make clean items impure. Think of it like this. A sick person can transmit his sickness to others. He can cough on someone else that is healthy, and guess what happens? Eventually, that person picks up whatever's going around and gets sick. But it doesn't work in reverse, right? A healthy person can't come up to a sick person, cough on them, and make them healthy. It'd be nice if that were the case, but it doesn't work that way. So, holiness is not contagious. Unrighteousness, though, is. Haggai's application of these facts appears in verse 14. Let's look at that verse. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So if you're reading between the lines here, really what Haggai is getting after is this: watch your heart. Guard your heart attitude. Yes, it's great that you're obeying now by rebuilding this temple, but you got to be careful that you don't take this outward religious activity you're involved in and corrupt it with a corrupt heart. Remember the selfish attitude that spread among you before. Remember back 16 years when you started to put yourself ahead of God. And remember how during that whole time, amid that rebellion, guess what you were doing? You were offering prayers. You were making sacrifices. You were celebrating feasts. You were going through the motions of worship. And you thought so long as you were going through the motions of worship, everything was okay and that it didn't really matter. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Lord says, it does matter. It mattered to me back then and it matters to me now. A pure heart before me mattered then, and it matters now. And so it's great that you're obeying. It's great that you are rebuilding. But make sure you continue to do it with right motives. Otherwise, what's going to happen is this. The activities of your hands are going to be defiled because your heart is defiled. Just like your sacrifices before were defiled because you didn't have a clean heart before me, the same thing will happen now as you're rebuilding this temple. So he's saying to them, don't look at this rebuilding project as sort of a good luck charm. Don't think like a religious person. Don't think, well, if we just obey God, we rebuild this temple like he wants us to, well, then the droughts will finally end, and then he'll give us a bountiful harvest. No, he's saying, you need to do this for the right reasons, not to use me, but because you love me, because you want to please me. God wants sincerity from us. He wants pure worship from our hearts as we do whatever we do for his glory. Whatever spiritual activities we are involved in, God wants obedience from a pure heart, not just obedience with our hands. And this is why Haggai's third message was given. He was trying to prevent defilement from the heart happening once again. He says, holiness is not transmitted to a person's heart just because he's touching holy things. Handling sacrifices like you did before, he says, that didn't make your heart holy. And handling wood and stone now as you rebuild this temple, that won't make your heart holy either. Holiness doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't go to your heart just because you're touching holy things, consecrated objects with your hand. But, conversely, moral defilement can spread among people very easily and real fast. And so he's saying you need to guard your hearts. Just as their past religious activities meant nothing to God because they were living in rebellion, they had to realize from this point going forward, December 18th, 520 BC, they had to keep reminding themselves from that point going forward that rebuilding the temple, making the sacrifices, saying their prayers, celebrating the feasts, all of that meant nothing to God if they were hiding sin in their heart, if they were harboring sin in their life. They had to realize all their sacrifices in their rebellion were defiled because their hearts were defiled. Were they doing lots of good things outwardly? Yeah, of course they were. But they were defiled. In God's eyes, they weren't good. Because their hearts were defiled, everything they touched, everything they did in their life was defiled. just as if they had touched a dead corpse, contaminated themselves, and therefore contaminated everybody else they touched. Everything they did was defiled. Outward obedience doesn't make for inward purity. Here's what Christianity teaches. Christianity says the heart must come before the hand. Religion, on the other hand, says, no, the hand comes before the heart. In other words, if we do outwardly good religious things, then that makes our heart pure. But that's completely wrong. Why? Because really, at the end of the day, what the religionist is doing is they are doing good things with their hands, involved in religious activities, in order to use God, to get things out of God, to get things other than God. So the Lord's telling the people, rebuilding the temple is good, but it won't make you holy. Only a pure heart, pure motives, makes for pure work. So take heed. Because the wickedness, if there's wickedness in your heart, you've got to understand, it's as if it goes from your heart, down your arm, and to your hand, to the very bricks that you are touching to rebuild this temple. The point is when our hearts aren't right, it doesn't matter what we're doing outwardly, everything is soiled. Your supposed good work will become defiled work, is what the Lord says. And we've got to remember this, brethren. Doing good, holy things, coming in contact with holy things, doesn't make us holy. Being in this building right now at this service, carrying your Bible, doing holy things like singing and praying, doesn't make you holy. Contact with outwardly holy things doesn't make us holy. They don't change our heart. But unclean things that our heart reaches out to do make us unclean. We've got to understand, in our flesh, our heart has an attraction for unclean things. The ultimate issue is the heart. It's not even so much the things that are out there. The problem is in here, and what in here wants to reach out for that is out here. Magnets to unclean things. And sadly, if we're not continually cleansed from such filthiness, if we keep harboring sin in our life, in our hearts, it will defile everything we do for God. And so here's the question you've got to ask yourself this morning. Honestly, before God, don't lie to Him. He knows your heart. Ask yourself, am I knowingly, willingly, habitually touching that which is sinful, unclean, dead? Remember the command of 2 Corinthians 6:17, touch not the unclean thing. We are to live separated lives. We are not to be defiled by the sinful things of this world. Our text is very clear. God's blessing is not and will not be on anything we do if we harbor unholiness in our lives. If we are not confessing and forsaking those things. The Lord says, be holy. He commands us, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. You are to reflect my character in your life. Let's understand. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow through methods or projects or programs. Not by activity, not by doing stuff. The work of the Holy Spirit flows through holy men and holy women. So we've got to carefully examine ourselves. We've got to confess our sin. We've got to present ourselves as clean vessels to the Lord for use in His service with pure motives. Because if we do, the text goes on to give a promise of blessing from the Lord. And that brings us to our next point this morning. The future blessing on the people. We read about this promise at the end of verse 19. The Lord simply says, yet from this day on, I will bless you. So it's a word of promise. But before he gets there, before he gets to verse 19, we have verses 15 through most of verse 19. And in those verses, he's calling on the people to again examine themselves. Haggai's done this before. This is really the third time he's done this in his book. He starts off verse 15 by saying, "But now, do consider, give careful thought to, from this day forward, examine yourself. Consider your ways before me. Because if you do, you're going to see that my intention through all of this, for all these years, has been to bless you. I'm bent on blessing you. Despite your past defilement, despite all your gross sin, I have been determined to bless you. In fact, the chastisement that you suffered was even for this reason. Even your chastening was a part of my mercy because I have only wanted to bless you." But as I said, before they could see this near blessing, this near future blessing, they had to remember the recent past. Look at verses 15 and 17 again. "But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." So here Haggai calls on the people to recall their previous economic hardships. And they were feeling this all the way up to the moment. They're still dealing with, even though they've repented, they're still dealing with the chastening hand of the Lord. It's still affecting them. And he's just saying to them, there's a direct correlation between your disobedience and all of your disappointing hardships that you've been dealing with. So before you really get started into this project, they've been working on it a little bit. You remember they've really been only at it for a short time. They really haven't progressed all that much. But he says to them here, before you really get deep into this rebuilding project, you need to consider your past. You need to look back. And you need to see the devastating consequences of your sin. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it's been like? Harvest has continually been very scarce. The quantity has always been short. In terms of grain, it's decreased 50%. In terms of the grape harvest, it's decreased 60%. You expected much from your efforts because you put a lot of work into it, but year after year, you were continually disappointed. Why is it? It's because God chastened you. I mean, look at the Lord taking credit for the chastening here. I mean, it's just out in the open. The Lord says, "I did it. I chastened you. I was pursuing you. I struck every work of your hands. I sent the disease. I sent the hail. I sent the mildew. But you didn't respond to me. You didn't respond to my chastening hand. And so I had to send my prophet. He had to come to you. He had to explain to you what all these hardships were about because you weren't getting it. The circumstantial evidence was there. The circumstantial chastening was clearly before you, but you weren't getting it because you were growing in hardness of heart. And so I had to send Haggai to you to explain exactly what was going on. But I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be this way anymore. Things are going to be different from now on. Because I do take pleasure in your worship now. I do take pleasure in what you are doing now. Because you are doing it now from a pure and tender and repentant heart. Keep it that way. That's what he's saying. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you." In other words, keep remembering from this day on, from this time in which you are rebuilding the temple, remember how it used to be. And as you do, I want you to note the difference between how it is going to be and how it once was. When you're experiencing blessing in the near future, remember how difficult it was in the past. Compare. And you'll see. You'll see, because you changed your ways toward me, I changed my ways toward you. And so mark this day on the calendar going forward, and you'll see how I've always wanted to bless you all along. And so, yes, when you go to your barns and you look in there, yes, the seed, the cereals, the figs, the pomegranates, the olives, they're not what you want them to be. The quantity is low. There's no question about it. But understand, it's not going to be that way in the future. Believe me. Mark this day going forward. And you're going to see it makes a huge difference when you forsake your sin. When you truly repent, my blessings will come pouring out upon you. And so this again gets to the very core of this passage. God will truly bless us if we live a holy life from a pure heart, which we examine frequently. As I said earlier, that is the sort of keystone application to this passage. Now I want to take a little bit of time to bolster that application with supporting applications which fall under its arch. First of all, being around holy people and holy things does not make us holy, but we can be affected by unholy people and unholy things. I'm drawing this application from the twofold object lesson regarding the holy meat and the dead corpse. As I said before, just as health is not contagious, holiness is not contagious. But sickness is contagious, and so is spiritual uncleanness. So, for example, if you hang around godly people, godly believers in a place like this, it's not going to make you godly. It all comes down to your own individual decisions, your own individual repentance, your own individual transformation of heart. Listen, plenty of people come into a place like this. Many millions of people are doing it right now. Come into a place like this, and they think just by being here, it's going to make them holy. But it doesn't work that way. The fact is you can come into a place like this week after week and appear all holy on Sunday and yet just be living a totally hypocritical, ungodly lifestyle. And probably some of you really are. And so you must personally get right with God. You must personally repent, trust, and walk a holy walk before the Lord God. Because here's the fact of the matter, folks. When you stand before God, it's just going to be you and Him. No one else is going to be there with you. And you're going to have to look into His holy eyes. And His judgment will be precise and exacting. Nobody else can cover for you. You're going to have to give an account. And so the question is are you living holy? Now, please understand me. Don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not somehow advocating a sort of a very individualistic, monastic, or isolated lifestyle where you just withdraw from the world. The Bible is clear. We are to be in the world. But the Bible is also clear we're not to be of the world. We are to be distinct from the world. We are to reach out to the world. But the only way we can be of help to the world is if we are different from the world. It's kind of like a doctor. He is handling patients. He's around them. He's involved in their lives. And yet that doctor has to be very careful. He has to take a lot of precautions not to be infected with whatever disease they're suffering from. So we got to examine ourselves. Are the ungodly infecting us in some way? Either people that we know personally or perhaps through entertainment, are the ungodly infecting us with their sin? Next. Are outward actions only please the Lord when they spring from an inwardly pure heart? In our flesh, it's very tempting to say, God, look at what I'm doing for you. Before the returned exiles repented, they could have said that. They could have said, God, look at our worship. Listen to our prayers. Observe our sacrifices. They could have said all of these things. They were doing religious stuff. But while they were doing it, they were surrounded by rubble from the temple that wasn't being rebuilt. Rubble that testified, that shouted, you're in rebellion. Outward religious activity is meaningless unless our hearts are engaged in true worship. God looks on the heart. It's not enough that we might build a building. We have to build from pure hearts. Build for the glory of God. Not for our own glory. Not for our own reputation. So motives are very important to God. As I already said, if our inward thoughts are corrupt, then our outward works are too. But on the flip side, on the positive side, if our motives are pure in the work of the Lord, then so is our work unto the Lord. And so again, we have to examine ourselves. Ask yourself questions like this. Do I have true inward piety of heart? Or do I just wear a religious mask to cover my corrupt heart? Do I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Am I willing to pluck out my eye and cut off my hand? Of course, figuratively speaking. But am I willing to go to radical extremes to root sin out of my life, to walk a holy life before the Lord? If not, folks, if we're not willing to do that, then really all of our righteous deeds, all our righteousness is just before men, and God sees right through it. He knows what's really going on. Related to this application is a third one. Unless our hearts are pure before the Lord, He will not bless our efforts, no matter how great they may be. Indeed, people with corrupt hearts can do some pretty impressive things. They can build impressive buildings. They can achieve worldly success. But we've got to understand there is a huge difference between worldly success and the true blessing of God. When you think back on it, the temple was the greatest cause on earth in that day. You couldn't get anything bigger than that. But as Haggai warns, if the people built from impure hearts, their hearts would defile their sacrifices and their prayers, their celebrations, everything they did. God says you can build this temple, but be living an ungodly life at the same time, and I'm not fooled by it. No other person on earth may know it. You may walk into this temple that's built one day, and everybody thinks you're a religious, holy person, but I know the truth. I know that it's as if you are dragging in a dead corpse into the temple because you are living the hypocrite's life. For today, we got to realize it doesn't matter that we do a lot of ministry. It doesn't matter that we may give a lot of money to the church or do other good things. If our hearts aren't pure before God, we are actually defiling everything we touch. Motives are important. And so number four, we must constantly have broken and contrite hearts that forsake sin and fight for holiness at the heart level. This is the only way the work of our hands will be blessed of God. True blessing from God only comes down on His children if they are habitually forsaking their sin. And folks, when I say this, I'm not just talking about a sort of cosmetic, a sort of outward repentance, but a true inward repentance that hates sin just as God hates it. To do what is right in the sight of God, even though nobody else sees it, because we know God sees it. So number five, we must continually examine ourselves to see if we're living a holy life from a pure heart. As he did twice in chapter 1, he does twice here in chapter 2. The Lord says, consider your ways. Take a very careful and frequent inventory of your life. Make sure you are living out of pure heart motives before me. Ask yourself, what's really going on in my heart? Where I'm at in my life right now, what's really going on down there? Am I in the Word of God daily? Am I praying? And if not, why don't I want to do that? Or if I am doing those things, but I'm doing them out of a sort of rigorous legalism, why am I doing that? Ask yourself, do I desire the true teaching and preaching of God's Word? If not, why do I want to run away from it? If God is pressing on me to obey Him in a certain way, why won't I do that when I know I should? We need to ask ourselves questions like, do I avoid temptation? And will I even allow others to hold me accountable to make sure I don't fall into it? If I'm not willing to do that, what's going on in my heart? Do I play the hypocrite with people at church? Or am I really living an upright life before God? Do I immediately confess any known sin in my life and by God's grace try to forsake it, turn from it? Or do I just make excuses for it and just continue to cling on to it? Is my love for Christ fervent because I think often of his sacrifice for me? Or is my love for him cold because I hardly think of him at all? We need to ask these kind of questions, and many others like them, constantly of ourselves. As the psalmist, our prayer must be, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Folks, if we don't examine ourselves like this, if we don't have constant confession going on in our life, if we don't keep short sin accounts with God, if we are not continually repenting, then we can expect chastening in our lives if we are God's children. We can expect it. Which brings me to my sixth application. God will chasten us if we do not put him first. Now, let me say, with this point of application comes a huge assumption. It assumes that we are talking about true children of God. Because here's what happens. There are many religious hypocrites who come to a church just like this, and they will hear this talk of chastening, and you know what? They know deep down in their heart that they are not living for God. They have no affections for God. They're not obeying God. They're going their own way. They're not going God's way. They know that this is going on in their life. But you know what? They don't experience chastening. They experience prosperity. Their career seems to continually excel. They're continuing to make money. There's very little worry in their life. Everything seems to be great. There doesn't seem to be chastening. You know why? Because there is no chastening in life, because they're not God's children. Their success, wealth, comfort, and ease of life is actually God's judgment on them. They've deceived themselves. But in terms of God's true children, they will be chastened if they are backslidden. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So just as the Lord had to discipline the Jews with droughts in order to get their priorities straight, he will chasten us to get our priorities straight if we are his children. He does this, of course, in love. Now, if we do straighten out, if we do repent, then we can expect God's blessing. Which leads me to the last application. No matter how badly we've disobeyed in the past, we can get things right with God now and know his blessings going forward. This is the encouraging note that this passage ends on. No matter how terribly you have sinned in your life, no matter how many times you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, you can repent today. You can turn from your sin, turn to Christ, follow him today. You can obey him and be cleansed today. And if you do, the Lord promises he will bless you, most importantly, with a restored relationship with him. So no matter how bad it has been, and I understand today with this many people, there's probably just a lot of bad stuff. But if you're a believer, receive this good word, this gospel word, this good news. If you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you will but turn to the Lord, believer, for cleansing today, Haggai says, you can mark this day on your calendar, August 11, 2013. Mark it down. If you move forward from this point on, serving and living for the Lord out of a pure heart, you're going to see his blessings poured out upon you in all areas of your life. But most importantly, he is going to be the greatest blessing in your life. You're going to be able to look back. You're going to be able to see God's blessing on your life. And let me say to you today, if you're an unbeliever here today, if you have yet to truly repent, to truly trust in Christ, to turn from your sin, forsake all and follow him. Whether you have been coming to a church like this for many, many years, or if this is your first time here, if you're not a true believer, no matter what sin you've been involved in the past, no matter how grievous it may be, if you will but ask for God's forgiveness, He will cleanse you. If you turn to Christ and turn from your sin, understand God's forgiveness is much bigger than any sin you've ever done. Listen, Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners, not people who've had their act all together, but for sinners, for the ungodly, for those the Bible says are actually His enemies. The question is will you confess your sin to Him? Will you turn to follow Him? Will you receive His forgiveness? If so, you can mark this date. And in the future, you'll be able to look back and you will see God's blessing on your life. You will see how God has blessed you with Himself, and in so blessing you with Himself, has given you the satisfaction your heart has always been craving. Let's pray.